Before we get into the sermon, Anrahan Curahan, the young intern pastor at White Rock Methodist Church in Snugmore, Ireland, had heard a few comments about him a few times. Nothing extensive, nothing important, nothing wrong, nothing to arouse concern. Just once in a while, his name in an overheard scrap of conversation and an answering look or a brief shake of the head. Nothing important, but after several months, it was enough to set him wondering now and then. And so it was that as he placed a sheaf of papers on the Secretary Eileen's desk one morning as she stood pouring them up some tea, he asked, "Eileen, I've heard the name Kevin Murphy from time to time. Nothing about him, really, just his name, and when he's mentioned, people act as though everybody knows what everyone's talking about. What does it mean, this Kevin Murphy?" She poured the second cup and asked, "Are Walyat Brishka led the tea?" When he hesitated, she smiled with mock firmness, put one fist on her hip. "Come, we'll be going over to Dingle soon for an all-church outing, and everyone speaks Gaelic there, so you're going to have to practice. Ar Walyat Brishka de la tea?" He nodded. "Bawa le de hall." He hesitated. Then as he accepted the tea and the cookie, "Tariav bakal a brishkai is fair." Eileen nodded approvingly. "That's better. And thank you. That was very nice of you to say. Now, Kevin Murphy. Yes, most of us know something of his story, for it's been going on for a very long time. Kevin is a kind man, which I think has kept most people from thinking him a little daft. But I'm not sure that he's touched as much as simply patient and dedicated. From a distance, dedication can seem like a quiet sort of madness. And most have only watched and wondered from a distance, so they don't really know." She took a drink from her cup. It clinked gently onto the saucer. She always used a saucer, never one of Anrahan's mugs. "Why don't you get to know him? I'm sure he'll tell you eventually. Let's see." She looked at her calendar. "Yes, it's just September now. Get to know him, and in a month, you'll have your answer." "A month?" Anrahan said. "Is that so long a time to get to know someone? Your foot isn't in a trap, so you shouldn't be in a great hurry, especially not with a person." So Anrahan made his acquaintance with Kevin Murphy. As they shared tea over the next month, Anrahan learned that Kevin had been a longshoreman in Cork, was injured, so he quit that, but not wanting to do nothing, he became a barber in Kinsale and then moved here to Snugmore. He showed Anrahan his garden full of grasses, deliberately so. He loved butterflies and planted fleabane and vetches and fescues and poppies and cornflower in loose strife to attract them. He could name and describe all 32 kinds of butterfly in Ireland and their feeding and migrations, or not, and volunteered at a Kinsale food bank. During the season, he coached a kids' Gaelic football team. They'd had much to talk about that September. Then as they sat in Kevin's home one rainy evening on the last day of September, "Yes, it's a grand country if you put a roof on it," Kevin told him, nodding. Kevin stood up, stepped to the window, and stood there with his teacup, silent a moment, looking out. He took another sip and then said, "Tomorrow she'll be gone." "Who?" asked Anrahan. "Emer Cronin," he replied, still looking out the window. "That's her on the rocker on the porch. Every October 1st, she goes inside her house and doesn't come out again until April 1st. No one sees her for all that time. Then April 1st, she opens her door, sets her rocking chair out onto the porch again, and watches people go by." "How does she live during the winter?" "Oh, once a long time ago, she told me about her favorite food, so every week I go shopping for her, get what she likes and a little more, and leave it on her porch. The next morning it's gone. I take her trash can from the back door to the street and put it back when it's empty. I mow her small bit of a lawn when it needs it." He sipped his tea, turned, and sat down again. "Painted her house once, too. Why do you do all this, Kevin?" He looked at Anrahan for a moment. "I've told you that we were schoolmates. We were in the same year in school and were so for years. We even played Gaelic football in school. Different teams, of course. Sometimes she'd twit me about her scoring more than I would, and I'd have to remind her that she was a forward while I was just a midfielder, so she'd better score more. He paused while he refilled their teacups. The coal fire seemed a little brighter than it had. Then Anrahan realized that the room was darkening. Evening was coming on. "We studied our O-levels together," Kevin resumed, "and we did so well that we studied for our A-levels together a couple of years later. We did just as well, and that was when I realized... Well, I realized that I loved her. We'd been friends since we could remember, but over time, friendship became fondness, became love. I couldn't remember being without her, and I couldn't imagine being without her. Remember when the Cayley was popular? We went to many of those, and we danced and laughed, and sometimes sang, which only made her laugh again. And sometimes I fancied that she was falling in love with me, too. But then suddenly it ended. We never went anywhere again together. She always had an excuse. For a while I was quite lost. And then one evening, walking toward her house, that very house across the street, in fact, I saw her on the porch, sitting, and on the lawn in front, a dark-haired young man I did not know, playing a violin. I stopped and watched a bit. She didn't see me. She didn't even look around. And I understood. He had become her world. Whether she was my world or not no longer mattered to her. I turned and walked back home. Another biscuit. Well, this went on for several months, and then one day, it just stopped. The young man with the violin, it seems, simply left one day without even saying goodbye, and no one's seen him since. Sometime after that, I met her mother at the shop and asked how Emer was. Not good, she told me. She spent quite a bit of the day in her room, rarely left the house. And that's how she's lived ever since. Look at it yourself, Pastor. What do you see? Anrahan got up and looked through the window across the street. Well, it looks normal to me. No, look closer. It has no front steps. No, nor back steps either. After her parents died, she had them removed. No one goes into the house, and no one comes out. During the spring and summer, she comes out onto the porch. She'll even greet people who speak to her, but she never leaves. October 1st, she goes inside, closes the door, and no one sees or hears from her until April. That's why I moved to Snugmore, you know. That's why I bought this house. I watch over her, as it were. I buy her food, care for the outside of her home. That's all I can do, so it is what I do. I live here so I can help her. Has anyone told you that I must be mad for doing this? No, they haven't. Anrahan was glad Eileen had been very careful. Well, they do believe it. Some do, anyway, but I don't care. I care for Ymir much more than I care for anything others may say. How long have you been doing this, Kevin? Anrahan asked. Kevin thought a moment. Let's see. 12 years now. How much longer will you keep on? As long as I need to. Anrahan was silent. Kevin, what if you did something else? What if you played music on her lawn? Kevin snorted. Even if I could play the violin, we'd both know it was a pitiful attempt to echo him. Oh, no, no, not the violin. Didn't I hear you once say that in your years of Cayley music you played the fadog? Well, yes. Well, then why not that? Play the music that you and she enjoyed together. You know, in all that you said, you never mentioned that you told her how you felt. Well... No, there was never the right time, or... Well, perhaps I didn't make the right time. Kevin, how often do we make the relationships God tells us we must have? And how often we do not? How often do our fears keep us from the love God offers us in another? All right, He looked at his watch. I have to go now. Ubbins invited me for supper. Think about it? And apparently Kevin did. Once a week, all that fall and winter, he stood in Amer's yard. It's very difficult to sit on the grass in Ireland unless you like to get wet. And he would play to that dark house. She never turned on a light. She didn't seem to watch the telly. No light flickered through her curtains of an evening. She had a telephone, but she never answered it. Once or twice a month thereafter, Anrahan would visit. They'd have tea. They'd talk. Emir's house would be dark and silent. Anrahan would encourage Kevin to keep on. He didn't always want to, but he did. And he began leaving little cards in Emir's groceries as well. And then on the 12th of March, Anrahan's office phone rang. It was Kevin. Pastor Curahan, he said, a builder is installing front steps on Emir's house. Well, Nehemiah's wall is built. We were at the end of chapter 6 last time that we were together. And this Lord's Day, we're going to look at chapters 7 and 8, simply because of the nature of chapter 7. Nehemiah must have been pleased with the people and grateful to God, because building the wall is what he came for, right? To build the wall and secure Jerusalem from attack and derision, what he'd wanted to do for months before he could speak of it to the king, all the while he was preparing to leave, and for about 2 months after he arrived in Jerusalem, all of that was finally accomplished. So why doesn't the book of Nehemiah end there? Because the wall really wasn't why Nehemiah was there. The wall was necessary, yes. It was the necessary first part, the foremost priority of what he needed to do there. But remember, his concern, as he told the king, was for removing the disgrace of Jerusalem, and you cannot do that just with mortar and stone. The wall would only protect the real reason he was there, the people of God, and free them and him to then concentrate on what they really needed to do together. And that was the point. What they needed to do together. At first, we read of the people's unity and the danger and threat coming from outside the wall. We read that in the first chapters. The danger from Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, and eventually from the Ammonites too, completely surrounded by enemies, including the descendants of those Philistines that had given them such trouble in centuries past. But they were not the only threat. In fact, they were not the most dangerous threat. They were a clear threat. They knew how to handle them. And once the wall was built, there was little else that they could do. When our enemies heard about this, the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence, because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. So carrying on, keeping on, as hard as it was, with the wall, was the way to answer the external threat. But though the danger outside was met and stopped, the danger inside still lived. Will they build the wall in a day? Their enemies had taunted. Will they pray it up? And the end of Nehemiah answers their sneer. No, not in one day, but in 55, which isn't much different. And yes, they will pray it up. They did. Prayer and work. It is how the kingdom of God is always built. But now Nehemiah introduces a threat to everything still, a threat that will persist to the end of the book, Tobiah and his ilk. Now it's easy enough, really, in a way, to answer the likes of Geshem and Sanballat. They're foreigners. They're outside the wall. They're not part of them, but Tobiah. Tobiah has a Hebrew name. Tobiah is married into some important families. Tobiah is one of them, and Tobiah does just as much danger is just as much a danger to them as the others were. This one Jew out of all the early enemies named, this one is of a noble family, the people Nehemiah has had the most trouble with. Evil finds its foothold wherever it can, in the love of money, or the love of status, or the love of power. When someone says, you must do this, be very careful and examine the reasons, because the reasons are not always good. Nehemiah had trouble with disunity before among the nobles who would not work but who would disobey God and serve themselves instead of God and his people. But now, Tobiah is revealed as a fellow Jew with powerful connections, some through marriage and apparently some through trading contracts. His in-laws included a high priest or two, and Tobiah used his financial and political ties to lobby and rumor and plan and intrigue and leak information and intimidate. What he could have used for good, instead he used for evil. Apparently he was jealous of Nehemiah and wanted him gone. Nehemiah's testing is not yet over. So, we come now to chapter 7, on which we will spend no time other than to say that this shows Nehemiah's goal to build a true community. Most of chapter 7 is archival information. These are census figures and names that they have to check over and to make sure that the people who belong in Jerusalem are the ones who are actually in Jerusalem and vice versa. He's concerned about the people's homes, it says, around verse 4. The city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it, and the houses had not yet been rebuilt. This will be fairly important a little bit later on. It's interesting in Nehemiah how these little comments that are not then emphasized when they are said are part of the important part of the story. So my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the common people for registration by families. I found the genealogical record of those who had been the first to return, and this is what I found written there, and so it carries on. He is constantly alert. You see verse 5 there. He's constantly alert for what God wants him to do, and he jumps to it. He's concerned about the people's homes. He's concerned about who really is of God's people and whether his people are of God as they are supposed to be. He always has jumped to this work. He does still. And that is chapter 7. Fairly simple enough. Now chapter 8. And here, Ezra makes his appearance. God and his people are always tied closely and strongly together. Nehemiah has prayed repeatedly in all of this work of rebuilding, and now he has Ezra produce and read the law of God to carry this even one step further. For to be God's people in God's city, in God's world, means living in and by God's covenant, but to do that, God's people have to know God's covenant. Now, let's face a well-known fact that isn't often discussed among us. The sermon, for the most part, for most of us, most of the time, is the most wasted half hour of the week. Now, I've mentioned this a couple of times to a few, and I continue to think this because most of us think that this is the case because most of us don't always care about the sermon. Now, this is not scolding. I'm not angry about this or anything. So don't conclude that. It just happens to be the case. Most of us don't listen to a sermon eager to find something to apply to our lives. We hardly ever ask, is it me, Lord, during a sermon, especially when a sin is pointed out. Usually, we're happiest when we hear the amen at the end. I can remember a time or two I was. Okay? But always, in God's economy, growth begins when we face the truth. And the most growth begins when we face a truth we do not want to hear. One way of overcoming one's fears is what psychologists have come to call ERP, exposure and reaction prevention. Find out what you are afraid of, expose yourself to it, and force yourself to not run away. Now, if that works for psychology, you know it's going to work for God's word. In fact, we are often told, don't be afraid. We're often told to read God's word. We're often told to listen no matter what. And so, psychology, the Bible, guess who said it first? It's kind of fun to watch science catch up with scripture, isn't it? Remember, God gave us the Bible to change our minds because we need changing. The question is never, am I wrong? The question is always, where am I wrong? And God's word shows us. It also shows us how to set what's wrong right. So we need to study this word. In 2 Timothy, Paul tells Timothy in that famous verse to present yourself to God as one approved, who correctly handles the word of truth. And the first word in that verse, when the first word is something other than the word which can be translated and, it is something special in Greek, because they always did that. They always started their sentences with and. There were about three or four different kinds of and, but they always had it there. And when it isn't, there's a special word for a sentence that does not begin with it. And always when it begins with a different word, there's it is for the purpose of emphasis. There's always a reason for it. And this is one of those sentences. The first word in that sentence is be eager. It's a special word. We don't really have a word like it in English. It's be eager. It's make haste. It's earnestly strive. It's be completely bent on doing this. Give everything you have to this. And it's serving God in all things. And of course, Paul says that we must do so with and in God's word, rightly dividing the word of truth, as the King James said. We must study it, or we'll never get anything out of a sermon or a worship service or even a friendship. But that's what Nehemiah then does. He prays. He builds the wall and prays while he's building the wall. And then he calls in Ezra to read the Bible, because it takes all of these things to make the people of God. Now, Christians, from time to time, revivals occur. We don't know why. God is pleased to ordain them at his own pleasure, but there is a characteristic or two about all revivals on which we may wish to meditate. First, they don't happen to non-Christians. You don't revive somebody who's lost or dead. They need to be saved. They need to be resurrected, I suppose. Revivals happen to the church. Lost people need to be saved. Christians need to be revived. That means we need to be revived, and sometimes we are. So first, revivals happen to the church. Second, they occur when someone or someones have been praying. Study them, and you will find at the start of every single revival that has ever happened, a group of people praying for the people of God. Third, somebody's been reading the Bible. And someone has asked, is it me, Lord? Let God convict and change and free and grow us in that order. Never be afraid of God's conviction. It's his way of burning off the waste and weeds in us so he can grow us the right way. And begin to want God more than anything else. So, what do you suppose we should do? Nehemiah did it. He prayed. He worked. He wanted God, he brought in Ezra and the word, and he did so immediately. Notice, in the early part of chapter 8, this is only a few days after the wall was finished, yet there was this big platform to read from. Now, was this, it doesn't say when it was built, was it built right after the wall was completed, or did Nehemiah plan and start this before the wall was even completed? It doesn't say, but either way, Nehemiah wasted no time to call the people together and begin forming them into the people some of them had forgotten to be. And look at the end of verse 1. The people wanted it. Nehemiah didn't have to impose this. He knew its importance, but So did Israel. No wonder there was a revival here. Now, one could ask, since this is Ezra's, there's a whole book for Ezra detailing his part in all of this, but here, this is Ezra's first appearance in Nehemiah, about halfway through the book. Where was Nehemiah during the early part of the book, the first half? Apparently, he was taking care of temple matters and copies of the law. He was priest and scribe. That's how he's described. It's his full title in verse 9 of chapter 8. But he was there, humbly working at the jobs God gave him and waiting to help Nehemiah when he was called to do so. The story of Ezra is a wonderful story because it's a story of godly humility and devoted wisdom and great patience. These two books together form a telling of Israel's rebirth and re-strengthening. Now, Americans, you and I are addicted to the new. This is something that should not be surprising because people always have been, surely, as Luke reminds us when he introduces us to the Areopagus in Athens. But we Americans give ourselves to the new everywhere, in our media, in our food, even in our floor cleaners and drain openers. Even in our church. Remember the Toronto blessing? When that was new, everybody tried to imitate it, it seemed. Or how about the prayer of Jabez? Same thing. But where are they now? That's usually the fate of the new. What did Ezra bring forth, however? He brought out the law, the old law of God, laid down at the Exodus, and not even knew then. Ask Abraham what God told him. And Ezra gave what was sure and steady because it was from the everlasting God to his people. Now, where was this done? Look at verse 3. In verse 3, he read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the what? Before the Watergate. Now, in modern America, Watergate has a particular meaning, right? Okay. But where was this first Watergate? It was on the east side of the city of Jerusalem. It was in the wall. And it was called the Watergate because it opened toward the main source of water for the city, the Gihon Spring in the valley below. Now, why wasn't this word read in the courts of the temple? Why did Ezra come out and do this in public? Why in one of the main centers of city life, where Proverbs says the wisdom of God cries out to be heard? Why should God's word not be confined to the religious place and instead heard in the house and the street and in the market by everyone? Nehemiah's life shows the answers to that. And notice how they handled it. There was one bunch on the platform reading, probably by turns, with a bunch more moving among the people and explaining the harder passages. They were having not only a reading of the law, they were having this gigantic, massive Bible study. Understanding, not just listening, is what Ezra and Nehemiah wanted, because that's what we need. Work, be eager, strive, give your all to show yourself approved, rightly handling the word of truth. That's what they're doing here. And then afterwards, they danced. Well, they partied. Because holiness and gloom just don't go well together. Oh, there are times when fasting and mourning is proper. But in God, holiness and dancing, holiness and laughing, holiness and giving, holiness and feasting, holiness and love and forgiveness and sharing and honesty and openness and safety and acceptance, these go together far more often. In Deuteronomy 16, the people of God were called to be joyful. And when God speaks of holiness, the words we most often hear accompanying it are glory and beauty and strength and joy. Go through Psalms again and see what you find there. Then look for it everywhere else in God's word. You will find it. But this partying had an important element in it. Look at verse 10. Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Take and eat of the happy little luxuries of life that turn a meal into a feast, but remember this is no mere party whose laughter is to escape and whose laughter will escape tomorrow. This is God's joy and God's laughter, which invigorates and strengthens the people to work and obey, which brings us even greater, even deeper joys tomorrow. If all you do is party tonight, tomorrow you'll have to do it all over again, because this kind of party and laughter does not last. But when you do it the way Ezra does, when you wake up tomorrow and realize that you have done this before God and He is still with you, the joys only become deeper the next day. That's what the joy of the Lord is your strength means. Don't take this out of context and make it self-centered, because Nehemiah is talking about anything but that. This joy is of the Lord, and that's what makes it strengthening. And then as we read on, we find that they hold again the Feast of Sukkoth, or the Feast of Booths, where they remember where they came from and how God provides for them. And here it is that's so very important and appropriate in their lives at this point, to see the little shanties that they live in for this week and to remember that at one time God cared for them when they had no houses, and then to look about and see the ruins of the homes they could not live in and realize that God is still there. And He will take care of them here, too. What do we have to look around and see and remember that it's happened before and God has taken care of us? Persecution? Destruction? Loss of home or friend? All these things still happen? No, God is still here. And as long as we are His people, He will guide us, though we live in a shack. Nehemiah and Ezra made Scripture the guiding principle of their people's life. The announcing of the Word, the explaining of the Word, the week of living the Word, all had exposed the people to their foundation with great thoroughness. But Nehemiah and the people of God were not yet done. There was still further application, as the next two chapters of Nehemiah will show. Read them. Read chapters 9 and 10 before next Sunday, so that God's people will have God's word in their minds and hearts when next we gather to worship on the Lord's Day. Amen.